I brought a snack today. You trust me? How about a carrot? Okay. I actually have a whole bag of carrots. I wonder if I have one bigger in here. Well, it's bigger around. Anyway, I brought a carrot because a carrot reminds me of a story. There was a peasant farmer a long time ago in a kingdom who was out in his field harvesting his carrots, and he came across a huge carrot. I mean, it was just abnormally large, and it was an amazing carrot. And he was like, man, this carrot is, it's just the best carrot I've ever seen. And he's like, you know what? I need to show this to the king. That's how amazing this carrot is. And so he does. He takes it all the way to the king. He comes into the court and he presents this carrot to the king. And he said, King, I give this to you as a gift. It's the most amazing carrot I've ever grown, I've ever seen, and I give it to you as a gift. And the king looked down at him and he had love and compassion for his farmer. And he said, you know what? That is an amazing carrot. And that is the best carrot ever. So I'm going to, you know, because you've given this to me and you've shown such devotion, I'm going to give you, you're going to be in charge of all the farms in your area. And they're going to look to you and you're going to help them and guide them and lead them. And so he was given all this land and he gave them like a bag of gold and all kinds of stuff to help build up his little area to help take care of those farms in his area. All that stuff. And there was a nobleman that was in the court the day that the farmer came in. And he saw him and he goes, wow, he got all that just for a carrot. Like, that's amazing. And so he went out the next day and he went and he searched and he found a wonderful horse. Like the best horse he'd ever seen. And he searched and he found this amazing horse. And he's like, if the farmer got all that for a carrot, I can't imagine what I'm going to get for this horse. And so he takes the horse to the king and he brings it into the court and he presents it to the king and he says, oh, great king. And he's like, I have searched and searched all day. And I have found this amazing horse, this beautiful horse. And it just made me think of you. And I wanted to present it to you as a gift. And the king saw the horse and he saw the nobleman. And he saw what he was doing. And he said, you know what? Yesterday, when that farmer came in, he gave the carrot to me, for me. Today, you came here with the horse. And you're gifting me the horse for yourself because of what you want. And a lot of times, we approach God like that. We approach God, the king, trying to see what we get out of it. What we get out of this situation. What do we get out of it? Just like that nobleman, we pray and we go, God, why aren't you answering? I'm such a good person. I've done all this great stuff. And it's not because we love him. But we really should be the farmer. Yes, because we love God. We obey because we love him. We obey because he loves us. And he first loved us. That is what Fred's going to be talking about, this idea of legalism and following the rules. Legalism is doing it for ourselves. Legalism is about, what can we get out of this by being so good? So good. And it's so easy to fall into that trap. It's so easy to slide back into just following the rules in order to get something out of God instead of following the rules because we love him and because he loves us. It's so easy to slip back into that. But we got to remember, we want to be the farmer and not the nobleman. As I turn it over to Fred.
Brother. Good morning. I'm sure you have heard by now about the assassination attempt on former President Trump. Our nation has become so divided. There is such a comments that are made from both Republicans, Democrats about the other that feeds into the thinking of somebody who is maybe rather confused or maybe even has a mental disease of some sort, thinking that I need to take this matter into my own hands. And we don't know all the situation yet about what has happened, but we do know that a 20-year-old kid took his rifle and shot into the crowd aiming for Donald Trump. And the bullet just hit his ear, and he went down, hearing shots and knowing that something was wrong. But in the process, there was a spectator in that audience who was killed and two others who were injured as a result of this young man who's going to take the matters in his own hand and get rid of a man that's going to destroy democracy, as he's been told. We need to be praying for our leaders. Amen? We need to be praying for our leaders. The Apostle Paul, writing Timothy, says this: I urge then, first of all, for that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. We need to be praying not only for Donald Trump and his family, we need to be praying for Joe Biden and his family, because there are crazies on both sides and who tries to take matters in their own hands. So will you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Everything belongs to you, dear Father. Every kingdom on this earth is subject to you. Our problem is, dear Father, so many have left you. So many have walked away from you, from your word, from your son Jesus. And we are reaping such chaos and disunity and hatred and bigotry and all you can imagine, dear Father, in this world today, here in America today. Father, I'm thankful that you protected Donald Trump yesterday. I'm thankful for that. And we ask, dear Father, that you protect him today and tomorrow and his family. And our President Joe Biden, dear Father, we ask your protection to be upon him as well. Father, we pray for our governing leaders, dear Father, but our prayer is for them, dear God, that they will seek to rule in accordance to your word, in accordance to your will. Forgive us, Father. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, that says that those who are your people, if we will only seek your face, pray, and repent, then you will heal our land. Father, America desperately needs your healing. We pray for that, Father. We pray for our country. We pray for our upcoming election, dear Father. We pray that your will be done in all of it. Dear God, please. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for our great nation. And we ask, Father, that you continue to bless America. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to appreciate Ben Noll for preaching in my place last Sunday. I was on vacation. Appreciate that so very much. We are continuing our series on the book of Galatians. Our freedom in Christ. Today, our lesson is entitled Backsliding into Legalism. Backsliding into Legalism. Now, two Sundays ago, we talked about hypocrisy. Hypocrites, that when Paul confronted Peter with his hypocrisy, today we're going to be talking about backsliders. And when we hear the term backslider, we tend to think of Christians who no longer are coming to worship, or those who have turned their back on God and no longer following Him. And there was a time in my life as a Christian that I was a backslider, having left the church and really truly no longer being a faithful, true follower of Jesus Christ. And many of the Galatian Christians were also backsliders, but they were backsliders in different ways. They weren't backsliders because they weren't faithfully worshiping God, and nor were they backsliders because they no longer loved Christ and wanted to serve Him and follow Him anymore. They were people who were backsliders because they were now seeking justification through the works of the law instead of faith. And not only did they faithfully worship God and follow after Him, they sought desperately to win the approval of God by their performance. And trying to win God's approval by our performance, the things that we do, we are in essence telling God that what He did through Jesus is not enough. He also needs our church attendance, our daily Bible reading, our scripture memorization, our involvement in ministry, our knocking on doors to invite our neighbors to come to worship, giving of our tithes, and so on. And each of these, and many more, are good things to do, and we should be doing them. Yet if we think that this is what earns our salvation, and that's why we do them, then we are relying on our works to save us. Church, the good works that we do, and I'm talking to a congregation that is a hard-working congregation. We have a lot of great servants in this church. A lot of great servants in this church. But our response, and the things that we do in our service to God should be a loving response to our salvation and not to deserve our salvation. We do not deserve salvation. God owes us nothing. Will you say that with me? God owes us nothing. And nor can we be good enough or do enough to earn it. And yet, Paul wants the Galatian Christians to know that's exactly what they are trying to do when they turn to the works of the law. Now, remember, if you remember in our studies that we've been talking about here for the past several weeks here, the Galatian Christians were taught by Paul that they were saved by grace through faith as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They obeyed the gospel message by turning their lives over to Jesus Christ in baptism. But here we find out what's happening is that there were Judaizing teachers, Jewish Christians, who were coming into the churches of the Gentiles, telling them that Jesus is not enough, that they also must adhere to the rules and regulations of the law of Moses in order to be saved. And in writing this letter, Paul is trying to help the Galatian Christians to understand what they were doing to their spiritual lives by turning away from the gospel of grace to the works of law. So I want us to begin here in this chapter. I want us to see, first of all, a series of questions that Paul is asking the Galatian Christians regarding their faith. So follow with me, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Follow with me as we read these verses. Paul begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Now, again, Paul asks a series of questions. The first question is this, found in verse 1. He asked the question, "Who has bewitched you?" Who has bewitched you? Now, notice again that Paul begins this verse by saying, "You foolish Galatians." The New English Bible translates it like this, "You stupid Galatians." Now, the Greek word Paul uses literally means mindless. Mindless. I mean, Paul is asking, what are you thinking? Oh, that's the problem. You're not. You're not thinking. And Paul is not holding back anything here. He is terribly upset and angry with these Christians because he knows that their salvation is in jeopardy if they continue backsliding into legalism. So Paul is asking here, who tricked you? Who tricked you into turning to legalism after you had been taught plainly about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for you? Now, unlike what I and many others were taught growing up in a works salvation religion, and that's the kind of religion I was born in and grew up in, the Galatian Christians were taught about the gospel of grace from day one. I mean, from the very beginning, Paul taught them that about the unmerited favor as God is demonstrated by sending of His Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He taught that they could not earn their salvation no matter how good or committed they were. They were taught that Jesus was all they needed to be saved. And here now they're turning to legalism, to works of the law. And if Paul says, if you're going to turn to legalism, then Jesus died for nothing. Galatians 2 verse 21. If you're going to turn to legalism to save you, if you're going to turn to works of law to save you, then why did Christ even die on the cross? Brothers and sisters, don't let anybody trick you into thinking that you earn God's favor by the works that you do. You may earn the favor of man, but not God. God is not impressed with your performance. Okay? I want you to understand that. He is not impressed by your performance. We are to serve Him out of faith and our love for Him. Secondly, Paul in verse 2 asked this question. He said, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? Did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? And you can sense Paul's question being asked, you know, kind of like, you know, tongue in cheek. He's just kind of trying to make these Christians to think. I mean, you know, he can't believe what's happening with these Christians, so he's trying to help them to see how ridiculous it is to turn away from grace to legalism for salvation. So Paul is asking, so tell me, did you earn the Spirit, Holy Spirit, or was He given to you by accepting Jesus as the Son of God through faith? How did the Holy Spirit come? That's what he's asking. Was it because of your works? Or was it because you believed? Now, I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is given to those who turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, Acts 5 verse 32, and Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. The day when you gave your life to Jesus, God gave you His Spirit to come into your heart to indwell in you. And our role in the redemptive process is only to receive. That's our role. It is not to seize. It's not to achieve. It is not to earn. I want you to think about this for a moment. When you are given a gift, say Christmas time, you know, birthday, whatever, do you refuse to accept it because you didn't work for it? How many of you have ever refused to accept a gift because you didn't work for it? I mean, what would you think if you gave someone a gift, on his birthday, and he handed it back to you saying, "I can't accept this. I didn't earn it. You know, let me clean your house or mow your lawn, and then I'll feel better about taking it." I mean, I might let him mow the lawn. No, I'm just kidding. But if someone said that, you would be insulted. You'd be insulted because it is a given out of love. It's a gift of love. Friends, I want you to understand that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like our salvation, is a gift. Amen? It is a gift. And Acts 2 verse 38 tells us that not only are we forgiven of our sins when we repent and are baptized to Christ, but we are also given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. That's what God does for us. It is a gift. And we insult the Spirit of God by trying to earn His presence within our hearts. We insult Him. Paul said you couldn't earn the Holy Spirit by your works from the moment of your conversion, and you can't earn His continual presence within you now. The third question that Paul asked, found in verse 3, Paul asked, "Are you so foolish to think that you can begin your life in Christ one way and complete it in another?" Now, Paul is reasoning, how can you possibly begin your Christian life with the working of the Holy Spirit and end it with human effort? You know, how can you do that? Again, the Judaizers thought that something had to be added, you know, to their faith to complete the salvation process. And since human effort didn't begin the process, Paul is saying, then human effort cannot complete it. Friends, we must understand that our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Amen? It is the work of God from beginning to end. There is nothing that we did to earn our salvation when we accepted Christ, and there's nothing that we can do to earn our continual salvation. Nothing we can do. Yet that's what we try to do when we say that a Christian must adhere to a certain list of demands in order to appease God so that he or she can be saved. Let me ask you, what is your list of demands? What is your list of demands? Maybe it's reading your Bible every day. Coming to worship every Sunday. Saying a prayer before every meal and at bedtime. And obviously, there is nothing wrong with these, and there are scriptures that urges us to do them. I mean, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Get into God's Word so that you may grow up in your salvation. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 25, he said, let us not give up meeting together in worship as some are in the habit of doing. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul says, pray continually. These things, yes, we are urged to do them. However, if we think that these and whatever else that might be on our list are prerequisites before we can go to heaven, then we are trying to gain our salvation by human effort. Okay? Question number 4, verse 4. Paul asked the question, have you suffered all these things for nothing? Have you suffered all these things or experienced all these things for nothing? Now the word suffer from the Greek is pasko. And it can be translated two different ways. One interpretation uses the word in the sense of enduring hardship for the sake of Christ, as it does here in the NIV that I read from, and also the King James Version and the New American Standard Version does as well. Another interpretation views suffer in the sense of experiences, such as the memorable things that we have engaged in since we become a Christian. And the Revised Standard Version of the New English Bible bears that thought out. And to keep the positive flow of Paul's questioning, I believe he is referring to the experiences that they enjoyed in Christ. And again, the New English Bible, it's up on your screen now, the New English Bible translates Paul's words this way: have all your experiences, your great experiences, been in vain? Will you repeat this with me? Have all your great experiences been in vain? One more time. Have all your great experiences been in vain? I believe that's what Paul is asking. And if this is Paul's meaning, he is asking, was the freedom that you've enjoyed in Christ all that bad? Was it really that bad? Was it all for nothing? I mean, he is wanting them to think back before the time when they were trying to earn their salvation by the works of the law. He is asking, wasn't it great not to be guilt-ridden all the time because you can't do enough to please God? Wasn't that great? Wasn't it great to serve God because of His goodness rather than serve Him out of fear that He's going to condemn you to hell if you're not good enough and doing enough? I mean, wasn't it great to view God as your loving, forgiving Father rather than your judge and executioner? I mean, Paul is asking, was all that for nothing? Was all that for nothing? I mean, do you enjoy your life better now as a slave to your list of demands or when you were children of grace? That's what Paul's asking. Do you enjoy your life now better as a slave or when you were free? And then there's the fifth question. Verse 5. Paul said, did God give you His Spirit to perform miracles among you because of your works or because of faith? Friends, I want you to understand that whatever God does for us, whatever He does for us, giving us His Spirit, providing for our physical needs, bestowing on us every spiritual blessing, He does so because of His goodness, not ours. It has nothing to do with me, except I just receive it. I receive it. We deserve nothing from God. We deserve nothing. And we certainly can't earn anything from Him because of the works that we do. Whatever God does for us, we are to just graciously receive it and enjoy it by faith. Amen? But then we go on in our text here. Paul appeals to the father of faith, to Abraham, to prove that we are saved by faith and not by works. Galatians 3, 6 through 14. And he begins here in verses 6 through 9, and he says, Abraham was considered righteous, was considered right before God because of his works. Let's read this. Verses 6 and 9. Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, undoubtedly, the Judaizers who have been coming into the Gentile churches have been telling them that the way to become children... Bring it back up, please. I don't know why that went there. But telling them that in order to become children of Abraham, sons of Abraham, the males had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And as we already studied, the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, by God in Genesis chapter 17. The Gentile Christians were now being taught that they too had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, however, they're not even part of the Abrahamic covenant. Acts 15, verse 1. However, Paul points out that you can only become children of Abraham through faith, not works. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. He said, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when Abraham believed, what he believed was simply the promises that God would give him a son through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. A promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. And Paul is reasoning here, Abraham was considered righteous not because of what he did, but because of the result of a benevolent and gracious father. You see, God considered Abraham righteous before the covenant of circumcision was even given. He was considered righteous before the law of Moses, which was another 430 years later, even came into effect. And now the Gentile Christians were turning to both in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, none of these made Abraham righteous. None of them made him righteous. He was considered righteous by his faith and the promise of God, not by his works. Now, I want you to understand that Abraham's faith led to actions. That's what faith does. It leads to actions. But the acts themselves is not what caused him to be considered righteous before God. It was his faith. But then we go on in verses 10 through 14. We see then Paul points out that all who seek to be saved by works of law are under a curse. Let's read on. Again, Paul just referred to Abraham because these Judaizing teachers are telling these Gentile Christians that you have to become children of Abraham before you can be saved. And the only way to become children of Abraham is to be circumcised, you're the male, and also is to, you know, obey the law of Moses. But then Jesus says in verse 10, okay, well, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now clearly no one is justified before God by law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of God. Now, I believe that Paul at this point is saying, okay. If you want to depend upon the law of Moses and your works to save you, then you are cursed. You're cursed. I mean, he then quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, which says, to paraphrase, cursed is everyone who does not abide by every command of the law. Does not abide by every command of that law. Last time we met here a couple of weeks ago, I read from Romans 7, verse 14, where Paul said, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Paul is saying to them, I couldn't live under the law because of my human nature. I couldn't do it. Therefore, I violated the law. I mean, even Paul, this great Pharisee, could not live under the law. And by breaking the law, Paul, as well as every single person, was doomed because no one can live under the law perfectly. No one can. Now, I want you to please understand that although Paul's referring to the law of Moses, really, he's talking about any law. Any law that we are depending on to save us. If we are trying to be justified by any law, any deed, any work, we are under a curse because we must keep it perfectly. So let me give you some examples. If you believe that one must attend worship every Sunday to appease God and go to heaven, then if you miss a worship assembly for any reason, other than possibly being sick or emergency arises, then you will be lost because you are under a curse. Now, did you get that? If you believe that your worship attendance every Sunday, you've got to be in worship every Sunday, if you believe that's what saves you, then you better never miss. You never miss. If you believe that God demands that a person be a daily Bible reader, pray daily, and talk to someone every day in order to bring them to Christ, and if you believe that's what is necessary to be righteous, then you better never miss a day. Because if you do, you have no hope because you are under a curse. But thank God we are not under law, but under grace. Amen? Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, having hung on a tree. I mean, the Galatian Christians, by turning to the works of the law for justification, were actually substituting their works for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul is saying, it's only because of Jesus' willingness to pay the penalty of your sins on the cross that you are saved. It's because of His atoning sacrifice that we get to go to heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't trust in myself to get me to heaven. I don't. I know my sin struggles and weaknesses all too well. And if you are trusting in yourself to get you to heaven, Paul would say, as he did to the Galatians, you are trusting a fool. Verses 1 and 3. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about the idea of we're not saved by works. But he was truly the hardest working apostle who ever lived. He says so himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And yet he wasn't working his way to heaven, but worked in the Lord's service in response to God's grace given to him and out of love for Jesus. That's why he was the hardest working apostle. Not so that I got to do this so I can make it to heaven. I do this because, man, God has been so good to me. God's been so good to me. I deserve death, but God gave me life. There was a woman who was married to a man whom she did not love. He made her get up every morning at 6 o'clock, cook his breakfast, and serve it at 7 o'clock sharp. He made her wait on him hand and foot and was exacting in his demands on her time. Her life was made miserable trying to satisfy the requirements of her husband. And she did it all out of fear. And one day he died. Some years later, she married a man whom she deeply, deeply loved, and he loved her. One day, while clearing out some old papers, she came across the strict set of rules her late husband had written out for her to obey. And so she carefully has read them, you know, get up at 6, serve breakfast at 7, do this, do that, and on she read his list of demands. But then she stopped and thought and realized that she was fulfilling almost every single one of his demands for her current husband, but didn't even realize it because this time she was doing it for love's sake and not out of fear. Are you serving God out of love or out of fear? Are you serving the Lord, you know, and working in His kingdom because you are saved or because you want to be saved? If it's the latter, serving out of fear, then your life must be miserable. I know growing up in a legalistic church, man, I was scared to death every day, thinking that I might die before I said, God, forgive me, and I would be lost eternally in hell. But if you're serving out of love because you are saved, then you know how joyful and rewarding the Christian life can be. And so here's that simple question. Do you serve the Lord out of love or out of fear? You know, I had a friend who was a preacher friend of mine who also grew up in the, you know, the Church of Christ, with all the legalism and things that were being taught to us. And he was telling me how terrified he was of the second coming of Christ. He was so terrified that when the Lord came that he would, you know, he would find him as a sinner and he would not be saved. That's what he was terrified of. And so what he would do as a kid, he would pray every night and make a statement, a very definitive statement, the Lord is coming tomorrow. And the reason he made this definitive statement, the Lord is coming tomorrow, is because he read in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus says, we do not, no man knows the day nor the hour when the Lord is coming. And he thought if he said the Lord is definitely coming tomorrow, then that means he can't come. That's fear. That's fear. And that was the fear I lived under, with under this works salvation religion. That was the fear. But thank God I had a professor when I went to college named Jim McGuigan, who showed me like no one else who Jesus Christ was. The love, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy. And understood that I was being raised in, you know, with a belief that, man, I've got to make sure that I'm working hard enough, that I'm good enough, that I perform well enough, or I'm not going to go to heaven. And then you realize it has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus. Amen? It's all about Jesus, giving your life to Him, receiving not only His forgiveness, but receiving His Spirit. We're going to be singing the invitation song, and during this invitation song is a time for you just to, for us to just reflect, to look at our lives and see what it is that I need to do to truly be what Lord wants me to be. What is it that I need to do? And realize, man, I can't do enough. I can't. I just simply need to believe. I need to believe and have faith that Jesus Christ came to this earth and gave His life for us, and through Him we have eternal life. That's what we need to believe. And if you're here today and if you want to know more and understand more about that, please let me know. If there's something that you want us to pray for this morning, we want to pray for you. Whatever that need might be, we ask you to come. As together we stand and sing.